The well-known Psalm 32 begins one way and ends in another. It begins there in verse 3, "I kept silence." And then in verse 11, "Shout for joy." This is David's testimony. He kept silence, but now he could shout for joy with all who are upright in heart. Why this contrast? It was evidently some sin that David had committed. At first, verses 3 and 4, he refused to acknowledge it and repent. He kept silence, and his bones waxed old. Day and night the Lord's hand was heavy upon him, his moisture turned into the drought of summer. It was a wretched and awful time that he had. And dear friends, nothing goes right when we are away from the Lord. Sin that seems so sweet quickly turns to bitterness when the Lord starts dealing with us. And here, so wretched was his experience that day and night he was in anguish. He even became ill. That's the language. "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He knew something. He tasted something of verse 10, "the sorrows that shall be to the wicked." And it is true, isn't it, that in Hebrews 12, verse 6, "whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And if the lighter chastening will not bring us to repentance, then the scourging, which is the heavier and more vigorous dealings, must do it. And if the word won't, then the rod must be applied. But it is a father's dealings in love to bring us back to himself, to that blessed place of repentance and restoration. Well, the Lord overcame in the case of David. Evidently, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." The Lord's dealings were sanctified to him, as they will always be to a true child of God. Someone who is not truly the Lord's will be hardened, but the true child of God will be melted. And here David has come to this place. And God has answered David's penitential prayer and has forgiven and restored David. And that's why the opening verses of the psalm are here. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Oh, the relief that these words breathe, don't they? "Thou forgavest," and here he enlarges upon it. Transgression forgiven, that's God blotting it out. Sin covered, no longer seen. And the Lord not imputing iniquity. That's almost the best of it, isn't it? That he doesn't hold the sin he forgives against us anymore. It's as if we'd never committed it. It's gone forever. And there is the beginning of that sanctifying, "in whose spirit there is no guile." He not only forgives our sins, he works in us to sanctify us and make us sincere, found particularly in the spirit and in our hearts. Now, this may have been related to Psalm 51, following his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It doesn't say so in the title, It may be, it may not be. It might be some other sin. But whatever it relates to, let us learn this in passing, dear friends, that this illustrates Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. He that acknowledgeth it and confesseth it shall obtain mercy. And it teaches us that repentance is extremely hard. Even for a Christian, it's no easy thing to feel godly sorrow like we should do for our sins. And it's no easy thing to break with a particular sin that we have taken up. The strength of sin and our love of sin make it so hard to confess sin and say sorry to God. And the longer we hold out with our sinning, the harder it becomes to repent. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, by delay of repentance, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. The longer ice freezeth, the harder it is to be broken. Oh, the sooner the better we repent. The sooner the better we keep short accounts with God and don't let the debts pile up, but confess sin as soon as you're conscious of it, lest these sins get a hold of our hearts and we continue in them and are suffering the consequences of what David did. But best of all, dear friends, prevention is better than cure. Seek a soft heart and a teachable spirit and a submissive will. And in the words of Wesley, ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. Something the Holy Spirit will work in us, a very sensitive heart towards sin, lest we commit it, lest we grieve the Spirit, lest this comes between us and the Lord, and he is dishonored, and we are greatly harmed spiritually. What is an exercised Christian? Keeping watch over the heart, over the life. Keeping watch that we might honor and please the Lord always by his grace. And then a further thing is that God's forgiveness is total. The language here, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. It's all gone. It's finished with. If we feared that any unforgiven sin remained upon our repentance, how could we have a minute's peace? But the joy and the relief of knowing that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Oh, the foot of the cross, the blood of Calvary, and the grace of our God in Christ Jesus. But then comes verse 6 and following, further blessings of being right with the Lord again. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me. Thou wilt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And then you get verses 8 and 9, which form our text this evening. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You see, a promise of divine guidance. Did David enjoy that when he was away from the Lord? Far from it. But now he is back. This is the blessing. Some suggest that this is still David speaking here, because in the title of the psalm, it's Mashgil, which means instruction. So it's David learning from his experience, and he's instructing us now and guiding and teaching us about these things. Well, it may be so, but it is a difficulty, I think, when you come to, say, verse 8, I will guide thee with mine eye, or in the margin, mine eye shall be upon thee. That could hardly apply to David, but if there is a change of speaker here, and it's the Lord, it can well apply, and more likely apply to him. So this is David's God, who is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. So let us look then at these verses 8 and 9. Divine guidance. We need divine guidance as Christians to cover two main things: life events and everyday matters. And the Lord promises such guidance as will give us these in these words. So let us see first of all that this guidance is sure. I will instruct thee and teach thee, and so on. It is sure, and secondly, it is safe. I will guide thee with mine eye. Is guidance something that you're exercised about this very evening? Something that perhaps has perplexed you in the past, and even now you've not perhaps come to understand it as you could wish? Let us look at this. Even if it's not something particularly concerning us at present, it's something that, generally speaking, always will. Because what is a Christian's life but one guided by the Lord, and one that is guided all the way to heaven? And we're never not in need of this, are we? So let us look then at the promised guidance, which is sure. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Definite promise that he'll guide us in life. And you gather from this that it's something preordained. The way which thou shalt go. God has a way for us, whether in things great or small, things which involve great changes, or just the day-to-day things that we need to know about. The way which thou shalt go. In another psalm, Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Not allowed to be random, but ordered by Jehovah, the Lord, our covenant God. The steps. And someone has said the stops as well. When we perhaps stay in a place and not move on in terms of changes, but steps and stops all ordered by the Lord, according to a blueprint that he has, a unique and perfect one for each of us. What is guidance but providence unfolding the blueprint? And the Christian life is to discover and follow God's perfect plan. You've got this language in Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Something counseled forth in the covenant before time. Not only our salvation, but all our path through this life. God has settled it all and made his plan and purpose for us and intends to lead us accordingly. Isaiah 28, verse 29, wonderful in counsel, excellent in working. The counsel, you see, his plan, his purpose, the working of it out in providence, in divine guidance, something preordained. And this becomes important to us at certain times when unexpected providences take place, when cross providences happen, when God seems to cut across our way with something that dismays us and something unforeseen that we feel is contrary to us. Well, it's preordained and it's right because God has determined it. Or even though we don't see it, but we trust him where we cannot trace him. Preordained. And it's something, dear friends, that is always happening. I will instruct thee and teach thee, because the Lord is always with us. His guidance is always ours. Isaiah 58, verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. Blessed word. Israel knew the fiery, cloudy pillar, the pillar of fire to guide them by night, the pillar of cloud to show them the way by day. 24 hours, no part of day or night when they were not under the guidance of God. It's always true. Always under the divine leading. It's always happening. Dear friends, we are not subject to chance events and things that take us by surprise, as if man is in control, as if other forces are at work. No, no. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye. Always, always happening. And often, when we're least aware of it, and this is the adventure of it, isn't it? The way which thou shalt go, and I'm leading you in that way. You've got a wonderful example of it in Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 3, where Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi have come to Israel and are at Bethlehem, and they are very poor, and Ruth goes into the harvest fields to glean, to pick up stalks of grain that the reapers have dropped. And the law in Israel was that the poor and the widow and so on could pick up these and have them for themselves to eat. And so she says that she will go into the harvest field and go after the reapers and glean in the field. But look at this, Ruth 2 verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Remarkable. Why should she start there? Because you know what happened as a result of that. She met Boaz, and they fell in love, and Boaz married her. And so her hunger and poverty were over. Naomi's troubles were at an end, and Boaz became the kinsman redeemer. But you see, it says her hap. It just happened that she started in the field of Boaz as he was coming along, and he met her. They met and they married. And it seems as if it's just a chance occurrence, doesn't it? The language of Scripture is remarkable here. It just happened. Well, of course, it's the hidden hand behind chance happenings. There's no chance or just happening with providence, but it seems so. And this is the marvel of it, that you are subject to the guidance of God and you don't realize it. And something happens to show you the way. The way opens up, something happens, and you think it's just happened of itself. But providence can be invisible, and it's the hidden hand of guidance. And here you see it's in the case of who Ruth was to marry. and who Boaz was to marry. And hasn't it been so often the case with the Lord's people? They have met their marriage partner by chance, just happened to be in the same place and see each other and somehow be drawn and start talking. Ah, the Lord still brings his Ruths to their Boazes. He brings people together. And it's the guidance of God. If you're in that position, you're praying for a marriage with a godly person, praying to be married in the Lord, well, God is guiding you. And you never know, do you? Your hap might happen to be very soon. And the Lord will bring you together. It happens when we're not aware of it. And that's the mystery and the marvel of divine providence and guidance. If we commit our way unto the Lord, every step is significant and important. And it happens as we keep close to him. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way. It doesn't say teach the way which thou shalt go, but in the way which thou shalt go. In other words, as literally this means, trodden road, the path of life, that well-worn path of prayer, closely walking with the Lord, obeying him, seeking his glory, in the way. That's where the guidance comes. Hebrews 11:8, we read that Abraham went out at the call of God, not knowing whither he went. He didn't know where this was going to end, where he should go. But as someone has said, he knew the one with whom he went. And as Abraham walked with God, God was his guide all the way to the land of Canaan. Is that your great desire? Oh, to be in such friendship with the Lord, walking step by step with him, you'll not miss the guidance that you seek. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. Many of us were taught to memorize this verse as soon as we became Christians. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Or that dear servant of Abraham, Eliezer, we believe, Genesis 24:27. Remember, he could say, and he was in need of divine guidance, to be led to the wife of his master's son, Isaac. And looking back, tracing the way it all happened, what does he say? I, being in the way, the Lord led me. It's always like that, you see. It'll never be if we're out of the way. If we go our own way, like David temporarily here, if we're disobedient, content to walk at a distance, flirting with the world, consciously disobeying, you're out of the way. And you're not going to be close to the Lord. You're not going to enjoy his smile and his directing hand. Well, the Lord, it is true, will overrule our sins and our missteps and our bypath meadows and all our disobedience. He'll get us there, but it will not be comfortable as it wasn't comfortable for David. How much better to keep right with God and know that experience of being in the way that we shall go. And it means that we avoid what we're cautioned about in verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule. Thing about the horse is it's impulsive, isn't it? It has to be reined back sometimes. It wants to charge forward. And you see, we are in danger of taking things into our own hands, aren't we, sometimes? We're praying about something that the Lord will guide. And maybe we want it so much, we think because we prayed about it, then that's okay to go ahead. And we are impulsive only to find that we should have waited upon the Lord for longer. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't presume. The thing about the mule is stubbornness, holds back, won't go forward. And sometimes when the Lord shows us what he wants and it's not to our liking, we may well be tempted to discount the guidance and kid ourselves it wasn't guidance after all. Have you known Christians and they've been praying about a matter and then the way opens up and you can see it and it's not quite what they'd hoped for. And you feel like saying, well, go on, the Lord has guided you. Go for it. The Lord has shown, I think I better pray a bit more about it before I'm absolutely certain, because I don't want to be hasty. Well, if the Lord has spoken, if the Lord has made it clear, what's hasty about it? Go with the Lord. You'll be safe. Sometimes think it's a bit like that with Scripture, isn't it? Certain precepts in Scripture. How about believers' baptism, for instance? This so often is the case, isn't it? A believer, a newly converted believer perhaps, or a believer of some years standing, and waiting for guidance about being baptized. They're waiting for the Lord to show them. And of course, all the time, it's in the New Testament, isn't it? As we have had the blessing of seeing these past weeks, it's the Lord's clear command. Well, you see, that can be like the mule, can't it? You see it, but you want to see more, it seems, or some impression or some particular sign. Well, if the Lord has spoken, the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and clearly the way is there, well, go for it. And so with other scriptures as well. Don't be presumptuous, but don't hold back either. If you keep in the way close to the Lord, then that will be right. And as it says in Psalm 25, and this is really the answer to it, isn't it? Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, right judgment from the Lord. And the meek will he teach his way. What is the meek? Well, submission to the Lord. Humbly following the Lord. Not having a will of my own, but only wanting the Lord's will. And persevering in that. Well, that's the opposite of the horse and the mule. Sometimes people say, well, what actually happens to show that you're guided by the Lord? Well, without being too simplistic, three things are in place when we are receiving divine guidance. There is the strong conviction about something that it's right. There is a scripture, the scripture that sanctions it. And there are the circumstances that open up and make it possible. Conviction, scripture, circumstances. You can't have one or even two of these. The three have got to be together. You can imagine if you just go by one of these by themselves, there's going to be big trouble. There's a story that's told, I guess it comes from the days when navigation for ships was a lot less sophisticated than it is today, but apparently a certain harbour in Italy can only be reached by sailing up a narrow channel between dangerous rocks and shallow sandbanks. And over the years, many ships have been wrecked, and navigation, therefore, is very hazardous. To guide the ship safely into port, three lights have been mounted on three huge poles in the harbour. And apparently, when the ship is positioned in such a place that the three lights are perfectly lined up and seen as one, the ship can safely go ahead up the narrow channel. And those three lights, inward persuasion, conviction, the sanction of Scripture, God's word, and circumstances opening up. Those three lights aligned as one mean it's safe to go forward, will not come to any harm. I say over every issue of guidance, those three important things. And then one further thing in the sureness of this. It's something to learn from all of this. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. You see, it's more than just being shown the right way. It's instructive, and it teaches us about the Lord and his dealings with us. That's why the Lord bids the people of Israel to look back. Remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Learn lessons from the fiery, cloudy pillar of his presence. Learn lessons from the way the Lord appeared for them in the manna and the water from the rock and the deliverance from enemies and all provided for them, even their sins and the Lord's restoration and his faithfulness and everything. Remember all the way. And dear friends, in the matters of guidance, we learn from our mistakes. We learn that we are not wise ourselves. It is not in man. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Oh, the blunders. Oh, the foolishness. The silly mistakes. We learn his great faithfulness, though. He's never failed us. We learn this great lesson, which must always be uppermost, that setbacks are not counterproductive to us. What I mean is, if you go forward and venture because you believe the Lord has led you in a certain thing, and then it all goes wrong, it doesn't mean that you've made a mistake or that you're out of the way. When the Lord told the disciples to cross the lake in that fishing boat, they did the master's will. They were in the way of obedience, crossing the lake, and a huge storm blew up, and they were terrified. And they might have thought to themselves, why have we done this? This is wrong. We're out of the way. Not at all. Storms in life can meet you, even when you're being directed by God in guidance, and you're in the center of his will. And that's ever so important to realize and remember. A minister has gone to a new church. He believes he's called. This is not autobiographical, by the way. But a minister has gone to a new church. He believed it was the call of God. He had every token. And then he goes into a nest of troubles. And then he and his wife speak to each other and say, what have we done? We've gone wrong. Not at all. It doesn't mean to say that's the case. Not at all. A man takes up another job. And he finds that there are colleagues unforeseen that are so hard to work with. And it's so difficult. Wish he'd remained in his previous job. Doesn't mean to say you've done wrong. If you've been guided by God, setbacks are not counterproductive. And in lots of life's circumstances, just because it's blown up in your face, it means that God has a larger purpose in it, to lead you through and teach you more lessons. He will instruct you and teach you in the way which thou shalt go. We would say, really, looking back on our experiences, that those times when we've been persuaded to follow the Lord's leading, and it seems to have all gone to pieces, and everything seemed against us, those have been the best learning times. When the Lord has taught us things and we've known him more fully and we've been more blessed than had it all been plain sailing. Don't believe that if everything goes perfectly, that is the hallmark of the fact that you've been guided by God. In fact, it can be the opposite, can't it? You think of Jonah. He went the other way and disobeyed the Lord and found very conveniently that there was a ship waiting for him in the harbour at Joppa. And he might have said, it's not so bad. The Lord has in providence provided me a ship to sail away with. No. It can be that the worst happens and yet still were in the Lord's way. And we learn from these things. And so don't be discouraged if you're struggling, as believing that you're in his way, and don't be tempted to think that you've got to somehow now try and get out of it or get some different guidance. Be patient. The Lord is leading. He'll have his way in all of this, and you'll come forth all the better because you're guided by the Lord. It's sure. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. And then the other point as we conclude, it's also safe because I will guide thee with mine eye. Or as the margin puts it, if you have a margin to your Bible, I will counsel thee, mine eye shall be upon thee. In other words, you see, all this is happening in his presence because under his eye. And fellowship with the Lord is so much a part of being guided by him. Keeping close to the Lord, you will keep in the right way. The next psalm, Psalm 33, verse 18, that lovely word, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. We're talking about his favor, aren't we, toward those who earnestly seek to know and do his will. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in his generation, almost the only one who wanted to be with God and to be guided by him. Do you feel that sometimes? I'm the only one in my family. I'm the only one in my workplace where I study, the only one in my road, the only one amongst all my acquaintances that seriously want to do the will of God in life. Well, you're in good company because Noah was just like that, and how he served his generation and how he left behind such blessing after him. You do the same. May we all do the same. Grace in his eyes, being guided as he looks upon us and as we, as it were, remember that he is right there and his hand is upon us for good. And you see, he's watching out for us with mine eye. We sometimes use the expression, don't we? Say, if we have a little boy and we ask a friend to look after him, and you say, oh, keep your eye upon him, which means keep him safe and don't let him do anything that might be harmful to him. Everyone understands the expression. And you see, if I may put it reverently, the Lord keeps his eye upon us. And if we really, sincerely don't want to make a mistake, don't want to go the wrong way, don't want to mess up in this matter of following the will of God, he'll keep his eye on you. And he'll hold your hand, and he'll lead you, and he'll prevent you going astray, keep you right, while ever you are seeking that. And really, our precious charge that we've given into the hand of a friend is going to be extra careful with that charge, isn't he? Our little boy, very much so. Not going to let him stray into the road, but pull him back and keep him right, keep him safe. How much more our gracious God, our heavenly Father, who holds our right hand, saying, fear not, I will help thee. Oh, we're safe, dear friends. It is true that our greatest dread should be to step outside of the will of God, but it is just as true that if we don't want to, he'll not let us step outside of the will of God. He'll guide us with his eye upon us. There's an interesting little sidelight in Jeremiah 40 and verse 4, where the captain of the guard of the army of Babylon has been given the charge of the prophet Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. And he says to the prophet, does this high-ranking officer, you choose where you want to go. Wherever you go, I will look well unto thee. I'll look after you. I'll show you favor and protection and ensure that you'll be well wherever it is. And you see, the Lord put that into the heart of that man, the captain of the guard of the army of Babylon, to say that to his prophet. And if the Lord put it into the heart of that man, how much more it must be in the heart of the Lord himself. He will look well to thee. I will guide thee with mine eye. Oh, it's a blessed life. How blessed is life that's lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my God. Let us make sure that we look up and keep close and watch for him. In Psalm 123, these well-known precious words. This is our desire, isn't it? Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. One little indication from the master, from the mistress. The servant knows, the servant does it. We keep our eyes on him. Whatever indications, conviction, scripture, circumstances, teaching us, instructing us and teaching us in the way which we shall go, guiding us with his eye, we will do it. And may the Lord help us to always keep safely in his way. And so, dear friends, look back. We've got every encouragement to see how he's guided and led. Even if we're young in the faith, we've been Christians long enough to see that God is good. He's done all things well. Look up and look for him and keep in his presence, and he'll be with you for guidance all the way. And look forward to life with him all the way to that heaven that he has prepared. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.